We have really been blessed tonight with an emphasis that has to do, of course, with the nearness of our hearts to the Lord. That's very much in keeping with our series and the message that we will have this evening. So grateful to all of you who have ministered to us and are being able to sing together along those lines. That truly is the deep desire of everyone who knows the Lord and wants to walk with the Lord. Well, we're going to spend just a moment or two tonight with John Bunyan and with Pilgrim's Progress. I do hope that you had the opportunity of completing that reading this week, and if you didn't, hopefully you were able to do at least some of the reading, and you'll be able to at least have some connection tonight with what we're doing together with this. Of course, what we're doing is reading Pilgrim's Progress, and at this point we're into the second part, which has to do with the journey of Christian's wife, Christiana, and her companion Mercy, and her four sons. And before we have been dealing with each of the sections that we're reading, we've been spending a little bit of time with Bunyan's life itself. And tonight what we want to do again is give some attention to these years when he was imprisoned. And a portion of them may have been spent here in the jail that was built on the third pier of the bridge over the River Ouse. And a portion of it, of course, would have been spent here where the Bedford County Jail was, since been destroyed. It's not on that spot any longer, but there's this place in the pavement that marks that location. Now, I'd like to ask you to take a look at that picture tonight. I want to ask you a question. Why was John Bunyan imprisoned? What was the charge against him? Was the charge against him that he preached the gospel? No, that was not the issue at all. Was the charge against him that he directed people to read God's word? There was a day in England when you couldn't read God's word, and the punishment was capital for reading scripture or disseminating scripture or teaching your children the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments in English. Is that why Bunyan was in prison? Yes or no? No, that wasn't why he was imprisoned. He wasn't actually imprisoned for any of the fundamentals of the faith. None at all. Why was he imprisoned?
He wouldn't be registered with a church. He what?
Well, but they did allow some dissent, but he went further than that. He went further than disagreeing with them. What did he insist on? Somebody's saying it. He's insisting on preaching. He believes that he has the call of God to do this, and that he does not need to have any permission from the state, and particularly from the state church, the Church of England. He's imprisoned for doing what we're seeing here. And it was at a gathering of simple believers where he was preaching that he was first arrested. And it is for that that he remained. It's difficult for us to comprehend this, isn't it? That a Christian man would actually endure 12 years of imprisonment rather than give in on that point. But that was the nub of the whole issue. Now, what I want to take us to tonight is the really remarkable chapter in this whole story that concerns not Bunyan, but his wife, Elizabeth, who is in her late teens, probably no older than 19. She has children. She is left destitute. and she is determined to make an appeal for him. There is a whole chapter about that in this biography by Faith Cook that I mentioned recently. It's really a remarkable chapter. It's entitled A Courageous Woman. And it really does fill your heart with great admiration for her. She first of all made the long, arduous journey in her day, of course, long and arduous, all the way to London to try to meet, of all things, in the House of Lords with some of the most powerful people in the government. She was told to wait. They would not meet with her. She was told that in August that there would be opportunity in her region to meet with the local judges and to have a hearing. And finally that day came. And she had some hopefulness because there was one of the judges named Matthew Hale who was known for being fair and somewhat sympathetic with dissenters. But he found himself constrained to say to her that he would do the best good that he could, but that he feared that there really would not be much that could be accomplished. And when she tried to meet with them, there were other judges, of course, and they essentially, we would say, threw the case completely out of court. She filed yet another petition with them, still really didn't get a hearing at all. And so then she discovered that they were going to be meeting at a local inn called the Swan, and that they would have a meal there. And she decided to be so bold as to actually go to that place and interrupt their meal, which she did. And she appealed to Judge Hale, "My Lord, I make bold to come once again to your lordship to know what may be done with my husband." And Hale replied, "Woman, I told you before I could do you no good." And he falls back upon the fact that her husband had already been found guilty by lesser judges. Her response, "My Lord, he was unlawfully convicted. He did not confess at all to the things that they accused him of." And what she argued was that the law against preaching in these conventicles had not yet been passed. And he'd not acknowledged any wrongdoing. One of the other judges cried out, "Your husband is a breaker of the peace. He's convicted by the law." Finally, one of the other judges asked, "Will your husband leave off preaching? If he'll do so, then send for him." Her response was, "My Lord, he dares not leave preaching as long as he can speak." So she's of the same view. "All my husband wants is to follow his calling and that his family might be maintained. My Lord, I have 4 small children. They cannot help themselves. One of them is blind. I have nothing to live on except the charity of good people." Matthew Hale asked how she could possibly, at her age, already have 4 children. "My Lord, I'm mother-in-law, stepmother to them, having not been married yet to this man 2 full years. And yet I was with child when he was first apprehended, but being young and unaccustomed to such things and being dismayed at the news, I fell into labor and continued for 8 days, was delivered, but my child died." Hale expressed genuine sympathy with that. And she said, "My husband is following his calling." "What is his calling?" Hale asked. And a number of them cried out, "He's a tinker." And she responded, "Yes, and because he's a tinker and a poor man, therefore he's despised and cannot have justice." So then he was accused of preaching error. She retorted, "He preaches nothing but the word of God." And so this went on until finally she was sent away. And crying, she pushed her way out of the inn. But afterwards, she explained to John that these were not tears of self-pity, nor even of grief at her failure, but, quote, to think of the sad account such poor creatures will have to give at the coming of the Lord, when they will answer for all things whatsoever they've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. That's truly not only a woman of courage, but that's a spiritually minded woman. Just really remarkable. And that's a part of this story that we don't ever want to forget, that John Bunyan's family, his wife and his children, in a different way, but certainly to the same degree or even more so, they also suffered for this conviction that by the calling of God, a man must preach, and he has the need of no other permission. Certainly not the permission of government or the permission of an ecclesiastical hierarchy. Well, what we want to do now is take up the portion of Pilgrim's Progress, the second part that we read this week. And we read this whole section from the time that Matthew, the oldest son, falls sick, and then all the way to their fastening the head of Maul, the giant, to a pillar. And I want to ask you some questions tonight and see if in your reading of this you came up with this. Matthew is so sick, and I don't know how to pronounce this word. I looked it up, and what I found on the web is that it's pronounced grip. I would read it gripe, but whatever Matthew has, grip or gripe, is bad news. And it seems to have something to do with stomach cramping and possibly even influenza or the flu. And so a physician is called for, and he has pills that will help. And does Matthew want to take these or not? Yes or no? No, he doesn't want to take them. Even though he's told that this is the only cure, he doesn't want to take them. Bunyan is portraying something there. And what it turns out is he's sick because he has eaten some fruit that has been on branches hanging over the wall on the straight way to the celestial city, and it actually is fruit from an orchard belonging to Beelzebub. Matthew's taken it. It was sweet to the taste. It's made him sicker than a dog. And yet now that he actually could be cured of it by taking these pills, he doesn't want to do it. And Bunyan, of course, is portraying the natural heart. Well, finally he does take them, and they prove to be just what he needs. And when it's asked what is in them, Bunyan gives us this Latin phrase. Did any of you look that up? You know, what is great about the web now is you can just go out on the web and type something in like Latin to English translator. And up will come this little tool, and you just type in the whole Latin phrase, and it'll translate the whole thing into English, or I suppose any other language that you want to put in. Did any of you do that? Were any of you even curious? Okay, I acknowledge I've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress before and didn't look the phrase up either, but I did look it up this time. And what that refers to is from the body and blood of Christ, that these pills have to do with the body and blood of Christ. And by partaking of them, this is what will finally expel the fruit of Beelzebub. Okay, they move on to the Valley of Humiliation, where Apollyon attacked Christian. And they're discussing this. They know the story. Well, Bunyan tells us where exactly in that valley Apollyon found a good place to attack. Anybody know where that was? Anybody know? The answer is this. Whoa, not there. I don't know what happened to my slide. There it is. It's called Forgetful Green. That place is the most dangerous place in all these parts. For if at any time the pilgrims meet with any brunt, it is when they forget what favors they've received and how unworthy they are of them. I hope we will be able to recall that tonight, especially during the course of the message, that we'll really tie in somewhat on this. That's very insightful, wasn't it? There's a valley of humiliation, a place where you are subject to being humbled. And the most dangerous part of that is while that is going on, you start to forget all of God's favor to you. And now you are so vulnerable. And I guess I put these pictures up here because I found quite a number. This is just a little sampling of artists' conceptions of that battle between Apollyon and Christian. Here are three of them. And there are two more. The one on the right is the one that just, to me, is the worst. To actually be set upon and clung to like that. It is a terrible thing, and it's invisible. But in your spirit, you're being dealt blow after blow after blow. And it occurs often at the place of forgetfulness in your life. One more question tonight. What did Maul the giant accuse Greatheart of doing? Maul the giant, he's named after this great maul that he carries, and he comes out of his cave. And Bunyan says that this giant is one who is really given to what's called sophistry. That's ingenuous kind of argument, sounding wise, but what you're actually doing is you're trying to leverage and pry someone toward a wrong conclusion. And so Maul is going to do this, and he accuses Greatheart. It's disingenuous, but what does he accuse Greatheart of doing? Anybody know? Did anybody read this section this week? Okay. Of doing what? Of stealing, of kidnapping. He accuses him of kidnapping women and children. And you know, when you read that, you wonder what Bunyan is portraying from his own day. I have a little two-volume set that was done, I think, about 1839, something like that. Not a little earlier. I guess mine was printed after it actually was done. But it was by a man named Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott followed John Newton at Olney. And he did an edition of Pilgrim's Progress in which he included interpretive notes. And these volumes are very small. They're about the size of my hand. And I pulled the second of them off the shelf this afternoon just to see what Scott said. And Scott basically, in his note, portrays Maul as being representative of what Bunyan himself was up against. And that was the kind of power and authority wielded by completely unsympathetic people connected with the Church of England, saying that people like Bunyan were kidnappers, that they stole simple-minded people from where they ought to be in the church. and taught them their own ways. And that those people, through passing official government policy, batter people like Bunyan. And of course, had been doing so ever since the early days of the Reformation in England. I thought that probably had a lot of warrant to it, particularly where Bunyan refers to this person as being very cunning and gifted at sophistry, making argument like that. Well, I want to ask you another question. As soon as Maul comes out of the cave and as soon as they square off, he deals Greatheart a terrible blow, knocks him to the ground. Greatheart gets up, they battle on. Finally, they're both so exhausted, so they rest for a while. Anybody remember what Greatheart does while he's resting? It's interesting. Bunyan says that the women and the children did nothing but sigh and cry the whole time that the battle was going on. But what did Greatheart do even when he was resting? He sat down and did what? Anybody know? I thought it was significant. He prayed the whole time. And Bunyan has a really, when you first read it, it's odd. He has an odd note in the margin. And it says something like this: "So weak people's prayers strengthen the strong who do nothing but cry." And I thought, it's got to be backwards. That's got to be a misprint. It's got to be that the strong people's prayers strengthen the weak when they cry. But actually, at this point, Greatheart is exhausted. He can't even continue the battle. The women and children haven't entered in. They still have all their physical strength. Greatheart prays. So Bunyan says, this is worth considering. Weak people's prayers may strengthen the strong who only cry. Quite an insightful kind of comment. Don't you think so? Do you think so? You're all looking a little perplexed, just like I felt when I gave a little attention to that. But I think that's worth meditating on a little bit. Well, and of course, finally, Greatheart wins. And what do they do with Giant Maul's head? They hang it up. They celebrate over it. Okay, that's that. Well, here's what we have for next week. From their ascent to the place where Christian first caught sight of Faithful, I put it that way because that's the way Bunyan puts it in his book, all the way to Gaius making them a feast before their departure from his house. And when you read about that feast and their conversation, it truly sounds delectable. Sound like the very kind of thing that you want to experience. Okay, we can turn that off. Be good. All right, tonight we have either a one-point or a two-point sermon. I knew we would take a little extra with that tonight. And I brought a couple of books. Pretty regularly, I bring books to the pulpit, and you probably notice I never read out of them. I want to read out of them, but I run out of time. So I brought two books tonight. I'm going to confine the sermon to one point or two so I can read out of these books. I'm going to hope it happens because I think it'll be profitable for us. We're in a portion of this series on the true Christian's relationship to the world that has to do with the very plain scriptural fact that if we are in Christ, we are no longer of the world. Now, that is a plain fact by virtue of our nature. We are not of the world, our Lord said, even as he is not of the world. That clearly has reference to the nature of the person, But the Scripture, of course, directs us toward an ongoing and greater experience of that. It calls for it. And any true Christian longs for that. We want to know, not being of the world, we want to know it experientially. And we're all interested in what that would mean. I don't know whether you have any books in your library on the subject of the world or worldliness. I have several that are done by people in broader evangelicalism. They are arranged topically. And what is interesting is that those chapters call attention to various areas in which, from the vantage of these authors, in their portion of what we would call evangelical Christianity, their viewpoints of where people of their acquaintance are actually demonstrating the fact that they are quite worldly. These chapters have to do with all of the common things that you would think and that come to your mind. Movies, dress, materialism, all these kinds of topics. And actually, they're pretty stout. One of these little books is authored by a man named C.J. Mahaney. This man was, I think, the founder, or very close to the founding, of quite a movement in this country, the Sovereign Grace Association of Churches. In the back of that book, for instance, there's a whole chapter on wedding apparel. It's absolutely shocking. It reads like something out of the Bob Jones University handbook of 40 years ago. But this was written just a few years ago in a part of Christianity that, from our vantage point, tends to be rather loose about things like modesty. The thing that has been helpful to me over the years in the few books that I've collected and read like that is the confirmation that actually nearly all really earnest Christian people tend to register about the same on many of those topics. Whether we will actually say it publicly, and it's a lot easier to put it in print than it is to preach it to a church, whether we will say it, and whether we will create an atmosphere and an expectation in our churches and institutions to where there actually is a pressure on people about that, that's a different question. When it comes to the actual discussion of these things, very often when you put people together and they're being earnest and they're really thoughtful scripturally, They do tend to have a lot of similarity in their viewpoints about those kinds of topics. And yet, folks, even though that is the case, we all are aware of the fact that there are so many individualities to the life circumstances of Christians, to the backgrounds in which they were raised as believers, to what they have been exposed to in terms of Christian thinking. There are so many variables on this that that is a great part of why this ends up being a matter that every individual believer has to really, in all honesty and authenticity before the Lord, make personal judgments about. There are a couple of wonderful letters that John Bunyan wrote to Christians of his day about this matter of the relationship of a Christian to the world. I want to read you a portion of one that he authored in November of 1776. He writes, there are so many particulars in every situation of which a stranger cannot be a competent judge, and the best human advice is mixed with such defects that it's not right to expect others to be absolutely guided by our rules. Nor is it safe for us implicitly to adopt the decisions or practices of others. You see what he is conceding there. And then he goes on, but the scripture undoubtedly furnishes sufficient and infallible rules for every person, whatever the circumstance. Having actually acknowledged the fact that there are many variables that tend to be specific to people and their circumstances, so that we, in many cases, actually cannot make rules for one another. Yet he says the scripture furnishes sufficient and infallible rules for every person, whatever the circumstance. So that's what we want to know. We want to know the infallible rules. I want to be able to carry those around with us. Well, what are those? I want to ask you, please, to turn with me again tonight to 1 John chapter 2. And we concluded last Lord's Day evening's message by just touching on this passage. We'll read those verses again. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from God the Father, but is from the world. And consider this now, the world is temporary, it's vanishing, it's passing away. And also all of its passions, its deep lusts and desires, all passing away. The one who does the will of God, by contrast, will live forever. Folks, what's apparent here is that we have an infallible rule. And it is the infallible rule of love. And so tonight I want to begin what will probably be for us a little mini-series within this series. And I've entitled it, Not of the World Experientially, by the Infallible Rule of Love. I want to experience more and more of what our Lord said is true of me. I want to experience it not as I would have in the 18th century, Newton's time, or later, Spurgeon's time. I want to experience it in 2024, in my circumstances, the circle of people with whom I'm related. Here's an infallible rule. Don't love it. And don't love the things in it. That is a sufficient rule for every Christian, no matter what his circumstances. Love not the world. What a beautiful, beautiful possession God has given to us there. Now, this is just by way of introduction, but we need to note again tonight what the world is. The world, folks, is the whole mass of unregenerated humanity. It's the whole mass of fallen people all around us and populating the globe. That is the world, the people themselves. It's a great mistake to try to identify the world in terms primarily of certain things that people do or certain places that they go or certain ways that they think, and somehow to isolate those things from the people thinking that way and acting that way. The people themselves are what the Bible refers to as the world. And when the Bible here says to us, don't love the world, that, of course, cannot be taken in a vacuum as if it's the only thing that the Bible says about our relationship to those people. We are told elsewhere in Scripture that we are to live in such a way that we demonstrate a love for them that is like God's love for them. God's love for them is a love that does them good, though they do him evil. God's love for them is intended to magnify that perfection in him. That's a helpful thing to remember, that God will put his people into circumstances where actually their love will not win the day. Actually, they won't bring anyone to Christ in that family or in that community, in that circumstance, through their love. It isn't that love is going to be victorious, but it is that something about God was displayed for all the world to see. Just like when Jesus Christ died on the cross. We are to love them in a way that is intended on our part to woo them to Christ, insofar as God will use that. But folks, having said that, we understand that scripturally, right? But having said that, the scripture comes back and it speaks here about the fact that ours is not to be a love that is the consequence of being attracted to those people or admiring of their manner of life and desiring to enjoy their manner of life with them. Ours is to be a love for them that is tempered by a godly hatred. The way Jude puts it is hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What a complexity that creates in any child of God. This last Wednesday night, we were discussing this toward the end of the Artios time that we have on Wednesday nights with men training for the ministry. And reflecting on the fact that when you read the scripture and you more and more come to understand the being of God, you more and more find yourself overwhelmed with the complexity of his being. And not just his perfections, but even in this area of what we would call his emotion. You think, for instance, of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. You know that his life was continually filled to perfection with the fruit of the Spirit. He never one time was deficient or anything other than perfect when it came to the fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, think of the joy in the heart of Christ, always perfect, never with a flaw. The peace that reigned in his soul, the temperance, the faith, faithfulness, and so on. And yet the scripture speaks of him as a man of sorrows. At the same time. And it isn't just that he began sorrowing in the garden. There are times when the Gospels reveal him as being angry. Or we would say exasperated with the faithlessness of people, sighing in his spirit. The complexity in this sinless person. And what it means, folks, is that as we go on in maturity, the more and more we come to be like Christ, the more complex will be our emotional makeup. When a person first comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he really has gotten a great dose of life change, there is a simplicity to his spirit emotionally. He truly is filled with great joy. And it persists sometimes for quite a while, almost unbroken. But the more you go on with the Lord and he begins to test you, to pressure you, to mold you, we sing about it, to break you, to expose you to the hostility of the culture around you, the more you are like him and the more you are outspoken with the gospel, there is worked in you, you will find it, folks, there will be more and more of a complexity to your emotional makeup. And you will find yourself capable of living a life of joy at the same time that you are continually vexed. And often sorrowful, like the psalmist, the 119th Psalm, you find the references in which he says that he constantly cries because of the godless around him who break God's laws with impunity. It's a spirit that is Christ-like. And it is a spirit that is characterized by certain hatreds. You read the 119th Psalm, and he will speak of this. And these are the words breathed out by the Holy Spirit, that those who love the Lord and his word at the same time actually hate every false way. There's nothing in their spirit at all that is neutral about that. Folks, it is not Christ-like to be neutral and mild about certain things. That may appear to be very gracious and kind and Christ-like. It's lacking one of the emotional perfections of God. And when we're told not to love the people of the world and its people, it is talking about the fact that we are not to have this close affection and embrace of them. But even in our attempts to woo them to Christ, we are possessed of a certain antipathy toward even the garment, the externals of their life and their fashion and their habits, because those things are polluted. Their music is polluted. Their entertainments are polluted. Their amusements, their values, their presentation of themselves with a strut, it's polluted. And Christian people are commanded by the Lord not to admire and enjoy and be attracted by that, nor the things that are in the world. And what are those things? Verse 16. The Spirit of God puts them all into these three categories. And it is those things and what those things produce, what the flesh out of its desires, what it produces out here in the world. And the things that the people of the world craft and design and engineer or give appearance to that is so alluring through the eye gate of our own flesh. These things, folks, are, we've dealt with it all the way through these series, these are the sticky, ensnaring web. What you are seeing on Facebook is the web. The constant thumbs up. How beautiful. You look great. What an accomplishment. It's the web. It is one thing, of course, to give sincere and earnest and truthful compliment. It's another thing to just be constantly garnishing people's appearances and grasping with them. What you see in the media is the web, and it is sticky. And it's sticky because we also have those same desires in our flesh. And so there is something in us that goes out to it. And we really are so often deceived, aren't we, even as Christian people? We can look back in hindsight and we can see it years later. How could I have thought that? How could I have been taken in by that? How could I have been given so much of my time to that? How is it that that became so important to me? At the time, it looked innocent and attractive and desirable and pleasurable in a lawful way. The things that are in the world. One of the old Puritans, William Cooper, preached a sermon in which he referred to every one of these things as a heart thief. A heart thief. And he explained, they steal the heart away from God like Absalom stole the hearts of the people away from David. What did Absalom do? Rose up early in the morning, went out to the city gate. When people would come, he would lay his hand familiarly on them, kiss them. And then he would suggest to them that if he were in control, things would be so much better. Oh, that one would anoint me judge in the land. Then everyone would have his day in court, his day to be heard. Cooper pointed out these things appeal to the heart of those who actually belong to the greater David. We belong to the greater David. We get up in the morning. If you get up in the morning and you turn it on immediately, there it is. It's caressing. It's familiar with you. It is inviting of you. It will talk to you in such a way. Your life could be better if this or that had more place in your life. That's the voice every day, all day long. But folks, these things are witches. Cooper said they bewitch. Their honors bewitch. Their delights bewitch, their pleasures bewitch, their riches and profits bewitch, and they will make men apostates from God. They cause every Demas to forsake the Lord and the Lord's people. They make men apostates. And of course, folks, they seldom do it all at once. It doesn't just happen that a person is pointed the right way and in an instant in time, something so bewitches him that there's a total turn of his life and ever after now, he goes the wrong direction. It's incremental. And we fall from our former steadfastness and faithfulness because of an allurement out there in the world. Now I want to raise the question tonight that is the question for several sermons in this series. How can we tell when that's happening? That we're falling under the spell of the world's people and of the things that are in their culture, that we're becoming bewitched, that we're loving them. And I want to point out to us that the command isn't love God more than you love them. That is a misapprehension. That, folks, is a misunderstanding. And that is what we almost default to. Oh, I love God more. The command isn't to love God more. The infallible rule is, and listen to the way it's actually put, stop loving them. As if it's already going on. Stop doing that. How do I know when stop loving them applies to me? Something in my life. I want to point something out from the context here that we could easily overlook. And that is that this prohibition is applied to some really wonderful Christian people. Would you start reading with me based back in verse 12? Let's read verse 12 and right down to verse 15. I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you children because you know the Father. I've written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. And for a second time, he's going to pick out the young men. So young men, this is for us. I'm a young man. You want to remember that? I seldom feel that way, but I keep trying to fool myself. Okay. Now follow it. I've written to you young men. He's going to say it again, because you're strong. The word of God abides in you. You've overcome the evil one. Stop loving the world. That prohibition is written to those people. It's written to young men whom he says twice have overcome the evil one. And yet there is this defect. And I'm calling that to our attention just to make this point. If that's the case, then how am I supposed to know when I actually am loving the world? Little children, fathers, young men, stop loving it. Stop loving the things in it. How do I know when I need that admonition? Have you ever puzzled over that? Now, my memory isn't what it used to be. And I have to confess that all these years, I really have not kept any careful notes when it came to pastoral counseling. So I don't have files and files and files of details. But I have tried to recall whether I have ever had any professing Christian who was having trouble in his life or her life finally say to me and acknowledge, Pastor, my problem is I just love the world. In fact, I would say in most cases through all these years, when after carefully listening to folks, I may have tried to put my finger on something and gently, as inoffensively as possible, raise the possibility that they have become intoxicated with something in the world. People don't see it. They may be open to the suggestion and entertaining some thought about it. But there's not ready acceptance. Unless, of course, they've just been in some kind of deep sin. But this is written in its context to people who are not in deep sin. Fathers and little children, strong young men in the Lord, stop loving the world. Stop loving the things that are in the world. So I think this evidently is more difficult for us to see in ourselves than we realize. And as a consequence of that, in the last few weeks, I've started going through my library and trying to find letters like the letters I mentioned to you from John Newton sermons like the sermon I just quoted to you that was preached in the 17th century in a large church in London, going through my library and trying to find the writings and the thought of people of the past and places within their treatments of the world where they were actually suggesting, here's a way it shows itself in a Christian. And I want to show you one passage tonight. I told this to be a one-point or two-point sermon. This is going to be a one-point sermon. Okay? I want to show you this in a passage, and then I want to read to you a portion of a sermon. The passage is Genesis chapter 19. Would you turn there with me, please, in your Bible? Old Testament. A number of these in the next few weeks are going to be Old Testament examples. Genesis 19. All right, this is the passage where the angels are sent by the Lord to examine Sodom. And what they experience there is such that there just really is no remedy for this except the judgment of God. And they are urging Lot to get his family and get out. And Lot hesitates. Verse 16. Let's start there. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar, or small. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The 19th century English preacher J.C. Ryle, who would be familiar to quite a number of you, author of really truly a classic entitled Holiness, which actually consists of a number of tracts that he wrote in those days. Tracts were often very lengthy. A number of these were put together underneath that title because these particular tracts all tended to have that theme in common, holiness. I don't know whether you have a copy of that book. I highly, highly recommend it to you. I went and looked at my own copy of it this afternoon. I actually have several copies. The first copy that I ever bought is this one, which I bought the fall after my wife and I were married in 1976. I've had this nearly 50 years. I regret that I've not read all of the chapters in it, but this is a chapter that I have read. It's entitled, "A Woman to be Remembered." Based on the Lord's admonition, Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And of course, the context there is the Lord foretelling the judgment that will fall on Jerusalem. And what he's doing is admonishing people who will live at that time that there will be no time for them to turn back for any of their worldly or earthly goods. Remember Lot's wife. Ryle says, that look was a little thing, but it told of a secret love. Her heart was in Sodom, though her body was outside of it. She'd left her affection behind, and her eye returned to the place where her treasure was, just as the compass needle turns to the pole. She seemed on the road to safety, but even then, the lowest and deepest thoughts of her heart were for the world. The immense danger of worldliness is the grand lesson which the Lord means for us to learn. And from that, folks, I want to give this first indicator for us when we're asking the question, how would I know? We would know when we are casting a longing eye. When we are casting a longing eye upon the world, even while God is intervening to deliver us from it, even while God is intervening to deliver us from it, we're casting a longing eye at it. Ryle says that reveals a secret love. And he goes on and says, we need to remember that this warning wasn't given to the scribes, it wasn't given to Pharisees, it wasn't given to publicans, it was given to his disciples. It was given to Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew. And Ryle points out that this woman was married to a righteous man. Peter says that he was a righteous man, and he was vexed with seeing and hearing all of the ungodliness around him every day. Don't you feel that way? If you're a righteous man, you do. You're not attracted. It's your grief that sometimes there is something in you that goes out to it, but the story of your life is vexation in this culture. And Ryle says, this woman was married to a man like that. She had Abraham as her uncle by marriage. Their faith, their knowledge, their prayers, the prayers of these two righteous men could not have been any secret to her. It's impossible that she could have dwelt with them for any length of time without knowing whose they were and whom they served. But she looked back. And in fleshing this out in his day applicationally, Ryle singles out young people. How many children of religious families began well and end ill? In the days of their childhood, they seemed full of religion. They could repeat texts and hymns. They had spiritual feelings and conviction about sin. They professed to love the Lord Jesus. They took pleasure in going to church, even hearing sermons. They said things which are treasured up by their fond parents as indications that they were children of grace. But alas, how often their goodness, you've got to remember that Ryle is putting this in print in 1879. How often their goodness vanishes like the morning cloud. That boy becomes a young man, and he cares for nothing but amusement and sports and reveling and excess. The girl becomes a young woman. She cares for nothing but her dress, carefree company. He says novel reading. We wouldn't say novel reading today. We would say movies and excitement. Where's the spirituality which once appeared to promise so fair? Where did it go? It's all gone. It's buried. It's overflowed by the love of the world. They walk in the steps of Lot's wife. They looked back. Even while they were raised in a family, in a church, and God was delivering them. He makes application to married people. How many married people do well in religion to all appearance until their children begin to grow up? And then they fall away. In the early years of their married life, they seem to follow the Lord diligently. They regularly attend the preaching. They're fruitful in good works. They're not seen in vain and dissipated society. Their faith and their practice are sound and walk hand in hand. But alas, how often a spiritual blight comes over the household when a young family begins to grow up. And sons and daughters have to be brought forward in life. Then a leaven of worldliness begins to appear in their habits, their dress, their entertainment, and the employment of their time. They're no longer strict about the company they keep and the places they visit. Where is the line of separation which they once observed? Where is the unswerving abstinence from worldly amusements which once marked their course? It's all forgotten. It's all laid aside like an old almanac. A change has come over them. The spirit of the world has taken possession of their hearts. They walk in the steps of Lot's wife. They look back. Folks, here is a telltale sign for us. Casting a longing eye at those people, at their lifestyle, at their things, even while God is so graciously, have we forgotten? Are we living on forgotten green? Have we forgotten the graciousness of God and the body and blood of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the sanctity of the Word of God and the fellowship of kindred minds and the dedication that we showed to the Lord and the surrender of self that we gave? Have we forgotten? And now we cast longing eyes at all of that? That is an indication of misplaced affection. And the Word of God says to me, and it says to you, stop it. Stop it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray. These things, dear Lord, are convicting to the hearts of every one of us, certainly. And we pray, Lord, that you would more and more draw us with your own cords of love. Lord, bind us to the altar of sacrifice with cords of your love. And grant that we would more and more appreciate the height and depth, the breadth of your love. And that because you love us and have espoused us to Christ, that we love you too. And no sacrifice is too great out of our love for you. Gracious Lord, what does this mean for us? How are we to apply this? Give us the leading of your Spirit individually, circumstantially. And Lord, grant that we not draw back in unbelief or worldliness. And we ask in Christ Jesus' precious name, amen. Praise Glorious has a number in it that's been sung by Christian people now for nearly 100 years. It's number 58 in, this is our little small hymn book, Praise Glorious. I'd rather have Jesus. And when Dr. Davis put this in here, he appended to it Philippians 3:8. I should say prefaced it with Philippians 3:8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'm going to have more to say about this, but I was sharing over lunch with the family that I really have been possessed of some thought in the last week or two that I can't say I've ever really developed. And as it started to occur to me, I thought, that is so simple, and it is so stated in Scripture. And when I try to give my heart to it, it is so overwhelmingly powerful. How is it that I really have not thought these thoughts before? But it is this matter, folks, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and knowing Him in all the ways the Bible talks about, including knowing Him as the one to whom we are espoused. Paul says, I've espoused you as a chaste virgin to one husband. And the difficulty I've had really is identifying with that because I'm a man. And I alluded to this morning. I think if I was a woman, I would more easily not only identify with that, but be able to enter into it. But all of us, young men, we are espoused to one husband. And God the Father has been just like Abraham, who sent his servant to seek a bride for his beloved son. And God sent the prophets, and God sent John the Baptist, and God sent the apostles to seek the bride for his son, and I'm part of it, and so are you. And it's no wonder then that James said that when we are friends of the world, we're committing adultery. It is adulterous unfaithfulness. We are living in the espousal period. The wedding is coming. This is a great mystery, Paul said. I speak concerning Christ and His church. And it is a wonderful thing to begin to explore that and really in your spirit to give yourself to the thought of being so loved by a highly esteemed man, a patriarchal figure, who picked you out. Imagine being a young woman and becoming aware that the most respected, most honorable family that you could ever imagine, that the father in that family cast his eye on you and coveted you for his son. And he's going to see to it that you're married. And when you come into that household, you have everything. Imagine that. That is what the Scripture reveals to us is our position. What love! on the part of God? What love on the part of the Son? No wonder it's a simple thing to count everything but loss for this person. To be loved by him, to be taken into his banqueting house, to be embraced by the arms of his love. Like a young groom takes his beloved espoused finally to himself. Let's stand together and sing 58, I'd rather have Jesus. As we go to our homes and then out into life this week, that you would keep these things on our hearts. Grant, we pray, that when we leave, that the word would not be snatched away. We pray that it would take root. We ask that nothing would choke it out. Gracious Lord, may this seed grow. May it become something fruitful in our lives, we pray. We dedicate ourselves again to you tonight as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto you, our reasonable service. And we do so in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.